Amen. Would you pray with me? Father, we do stand in awe of your grace. We pray that we would never cease to be amazed by it. And even now, as we encounter you and your word, we pray that you would just deepen our appreciation and our gratitude for all that you've done by your grace. So we say, even now, Lord, speak, for your servants are listening. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll turn back where Colin read for us earlier to Joshua chapter 7. That will be our text this morning. And as you turn there, we are coming to one of the weightiest chapters in the Old Testament, Joshua chapter 7. At first glance, as you're reading along, it somewhat seems out of place because Joshua chapter 6 is all about victory. Joshua chapter 7 is all about defeat. The sudden shift is intentional. As we're reading along throughout the book of Joshua, we should be asking, what happened? What brought this about? How did Israel so quickly go from one of their greatest military victories to one of their most humiliating defeats? This text is going to answer that question, but before we see that, we need to situate ourselves in the larger context of the book of Joshua. The book of Joshua is not merely a book about military conquest. It is ultimately a book about God keeping his covenant promises to his people Israel. Nearly 700 years before the events of this book, God called a man named Abram, a pagan man, out of the land of Ur, of the Chaldees, and he made him some incredible promises. He promised Abram that he would make his descendants as numerous as the stars of the sky, that he would bless and prosper his descendants, and that ultimately he would bring them into their own land, a land in which they would enjoy God's rule and his presence. Every step in the book of Joshua is a step closer to conquering that land and ultimately entering that land called Canaan, fulfilling all those promises that God had made centuries earlier. But before Israel could enter the land, as you know, Exodus tells us about their redemption from their bondage in Egypt. God redeemed them through the Passover. He redeemed them by parting the Red Sea and delivering them from the Egyptians. And then he entered into covenant with them at Sinai, and he gave them his law. And it's important as we're reading along in the Old Testament to realize God redeemed them first. He then called them to obedience. Obedience was never the basis of their redemption. It was the response to their redemption. But we read on in the Old Testament that Israel is a stiff-necked, rebellious, unbelieving people. So much so that they refuse to trust God. They refuse to take him at his word, such that when they reach the border of the land that is promised to them, they believe the reports of faithless spies rather than the word of Yahweh himself. And the consequence of their unbelief and faithlessness is that an entire generation would be left wandering out in the wilderness for 40 years until that entire generation dies off. There's only two that survive in that generation, Joshua and a man named Caleb. They believe God's promise, and so they endure. And now, finally, after decades of waiting, a new generation of Israelites stands on the edge of the promised land, waiting to go in and claim their inheritance that had been promised to them centuries earlier. The anticipation has been building. Everything Israel has hoped for is now finally within reach, and Joshua is the man who's been commissioned to lead them in. At the beginning of the book, back in chapter 1, the Lord repeatedly tells Joshua, "Be strong and courageous. Be strong and courageous, for the Lord your God goes with you wherever you go." Joshua has enormous shoes to fill. Moses, the great leader, is now dead. Joshua now fills his shoes. He is now the covenant mediator, leading the people into the promised land. And as he does so, faithfully, he comes to the city of Jericho, what we read about in Joshua chapter 6. And we read there that Jericho isn't conquered because Israel has superior weapons or better military strategy. No, Jericho's mighty walls fall because Israel simply chooses to obey and trust Yahweh, and through His power, the walls of Jericho come tumbling down. Hebrews 11:30 tells us, by faith, the walls of Jericho came down. There was no doubt that the victory belonged to the Lord. But in that conquest of Jericho, something important happened. God gave a command to Israel that they absolutely could not ignore. In fact, if you look back at chapter 6 and verse 17, you will see that command. Everything in Jericho belonged to God. The city, it says, and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. The Hebrew word harim, devoted to the Lord. You might think of Jericho and all that it possesses as the first fruits of the conquest of the land of Canaan. The first fruits belong exclusively to God. Nothing is to be held back. The silver in Jericho, the gold that it contained, all the spoils, all the plunder, that was to go into the treasury of the tabernacle, and everything else was to be devoted to destruction. Therefore, if an Israelite saw something in Jericho that they wanted and wanted to keep it for themselves, it wasn't just ordinary theft. To do that would be to rob God Himself. Now, with that in mind, just imagine the emotional atmosphere. Israel is celebrating. The impossible has happened. Mighty Jericho and its walls have fallen. They have won. And now Israel is thinking, if God has done this for us, who can stop us now? That's exactly what makes chapter 7 so shocking. Chapter 6 is the height of victory. And chapter 7 immediately opens in verse 1 with the thralls of defeat. We're about to see that the smallest city in this promised land, the city of AI, not artificial intelligence, just AI, plain old AI, this small little city defeats Israel, the very nation that just conquered the mighty fortress in Jericho. Beloved, here we come to the main point of the sermon today. If you get nothing else, understand this. This is the main point of Joshua chapter 7. God will not bless His people while unrepentant sin remains in their midst. God will not bless His people while unrepentant, hidden sin remains in their midst. Colin read the chapter for us earlier in its entirety, so we're not going to do that again. So instead of reading it as a whole, I want you to just dive right in with me as we unfold this chapter. And I want you to see four simple observations right on the surface of the text as we unfold its meaning and its message. First of all, notice in the first five verses this principle: hidden sin produces corporate consequences. Hidden sin produces corporate consequences. The walls of Jericho have barely settled into the dust before the narrative takes this unexpected turn. Look at verse 1. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. For Achan took some of the devoted things. And the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. That word "but" that begins verse 1 really signals a dramatic contrast. Everything seemed to be going so well. We could expect victory after victory to be piled on top of one another. But instead, the Holy Spirit stops the celebration to give a warning. And let's just time out real quick for just a brief note of application, because I think it's a good and needful reminder for us that one of the most dangerous moments in the Christian life comes right after spiritual victory. We are often spiritually careless and spiritually complacent right after seasons of great victory and great spiritual blessing. Paul speaks of that in 1 Corinthians 10. Let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Israel has just witnessed one of the greatest miracles in their history. But miracles do not eliminate the need for faithfulness. Victory yesterday does not excuse disobedience today. Joshua tells us exactly what happened there in verse 1. He says, the people of Israel broke faith. They broke faith. That deserves some attention. The Hebrew verb here carries the idea of acting unfaithfully, treacherously. Throughout the Old Testament, this Hebrew verb is describing covenant violation, covenant betrayal. And again, remember in chapter 6, God had given clear instructions regarding Jericho. Everything in that city was to be devoted to destruction. Everything that was silver, gold, was to be put into the treasury. Nothing was to be taken for personal gain. No plunder or spoil was to be enjoyed personally. It all belonged to the Lord. But there was this man named Achan, who, knowing what God had said, saw the plunder of Jericho and decided in his heart that he wanted it for himself. And at this point, I want you to notice something that I think is remarkable and so important. Joshua says, verse 1, the people of Israel broke faith. Did you catch that? The people. But you say, preacher, wasn't it just one man? Well, yes, verse 1 identifies him immediately. It's Achan, one individual, one family, one act. And yet, God says, the people of Israel broke faith. That, if we're honest, doesn't sit comfortable with our modern way of thinking and what we hear in our culture, a culture that emphasizes radical individualism. My choices affect me. My sin is a private matter. My life is my own. But Scripture consistently teaches something very different. God had entered into a covenant with Israel as a people. As a people. The nation stood before him as one covenant community. Achan's sin did not occur in isolation because not one member of the covenant community exists in isolation. No man is an island, so to speak. Paul develops the same principle in the New Testament, in the book of 1 Corinthians. He describes the church as one body, not just a bunch of limbs and appendages all over the place, but one body. If one member of the body suffers, the whole body suffers. That's why he would say in 1 Corinthians 5, dealing with a man in unrepentant sin, deal with it, because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. The point is the same, beloved. Sin spreads. It never remains contained. Hidden sin, private sin, always has consequences that go beyond the individual. We've all seen this. One father's sin, hidden sin, can end up fracturing an entire family. One spiritual leader's moral failure can wound an entire church. One believer's bitterness and gossip can quietly poison relationships throughout the entire congregation. Sin always promises secrecy, but it never delivers isolation. Its consequences always ripple outward. John Owen, the famous Puritan, said, and he said it well, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. That's true. Joshua 7 also adds this tidbit: if sin is left unchecked, sin does not merely destroy the sinner, it damages the people around him. Now notice the narrative shifts, verses 2 to 5. Joshua is completely unaware of Achan's sin, and he sends spies to the next city, Ai. Compared to Jericho, Ai is completely insignificant. It's a small little border town. Its name means ruin. Ai is nothing compared to Jericho. And so the spies go and they return with confidence. Listen to their report as they say to Joshua, "You know, we've seen Ai. Don't have all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Don't make the whole people toil up there, for they're few." You hear confidence. Do you know what I hear, beloved? I hear overconfidence. Jericho required the whole nation. It was an odd experience. There was no swords picked up. It was just walking around the city walls and blowing some trumpets, and the Lord did it all. Nevertheless, they're feeling pretty good about themselves. Just send a few thousand to Ai. On one hand, that's not a bad recommendation. There's some military wisdom here. But there is something noticeably absent from the narrative at this point. And you'd see it more clearly if you had been reading along through the book of Joshua. In Joshua chapter 5, he met the commander of the Lord's army. He met the Lord himself. And then in chapter 6, every move that Joshua and Israel makes is done in complete dependence upon the Lord. They don't take one step without seeking the Lord's will, relying on His word and His instruction. Did you notice that's absent here? Joshua simply sends the spies. There is no recorded consultation with the Lord. There's no seeking His direction. There's no dependence expressed. The text is subtle, but I don't think it's accidental. I think it's a good lesson for us. When hidden sin exists among God's people, fellowship with God is already hindered, whether the people realize it or not. Well, then comes one of the saddest verses in verse 4. Did you notice it? So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, and they fled before the men of Ai. Those words should shock us. They should. They should shock us. Israel is running away. This nation that just watched the fortified walls of Jericho collapse, now they're fleeing from this small border town of Ai. Really? What changed? The soldiers didn't automatically become weaker. The Canaanites didn't automatically become stronger. God's promises hadn't failed. What has happened? The difference, beloved, is God's presence and power. Notice verse 5, 36 men die. Perhaps that doesn't sound like much, but to Israel this was devastating. This isn't a military setback alone. This is a covenant crisis. And then Joshua goes on to say, the hearts of the people melted and they became as water. Again, if you've been reading the book of Joshua in its entirety, you would hear that phrase and double click it, because it would make you remember what you read back in chapter 2. That Rahab, the Canaanite woman, said that because of Israel, the people of Jericho's hearts melted like water. But now, Israel's hearts are the ones melting like water. The fear that once belonged to Israel's enemies now belongs to God's people. Why? Because unconfessed, hidden sin has accomplished what the armies of Canaan could not. It has disrupted Israel's fellowship with God. Beloved, let's be very careful here. This passage is not teaching that every hardship in our lives can be traced back to a specific, unconfessed, unrepentant sin. Scripture won't allow for that in places like Job and John chapter 9. But it is teaching something equally important that I hope you've picked up on throughout the theme of this service. God is holy. He is holy. And he takes the holiness of his people seriously. Private sin is never merely private. Our culture will go on encouraging you to compartmentalize everything. This is just between me and God. That's the way the headwinds of our culture think. This is just between me and God. It doesn't affect anyone else. I'm just here to tell you, on the authority of God's word, Joshua 7 rips the lid off that lie. That is a lie. Whether in a family, in a marriage, a church, a ministry, a workplace, hidden sin eventually bears public fruit. That's why Proverbs 28:13 says, "Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy." Beloved, this passage should cause us to ask some searching questions. It shines a light into the dark crevices of our hearts. Am I harboring a sin that I have convinced myself is harmless simply because no one else knows about it? Have I confused God's patience with his approval? In other words, I've been doing this for years, and nothing's really come of it. Have I confused God's patience with his approval? Or how about this question? Am I more concerned with hiding my sin from others than I am with putting it to death? And one final question. Do I truly believe that my sin only affects me? Or do I realize the damage it does to others in my life? Beloved, have you noticed when things go wrong, whether it be in our marriage, or whether it be at the workplace, whether it be in a relationship, whether it be in the church, when things go wrong, and when things seem to be undone, our first look is typically to the circumstances. What caused this? What brought this about? Was it bad communication? Was it poor timing? Was it a lack of leadership? All those kind of questions. I want you to see as the text goes on, those are the kind of questions that Joshua is asking. But God is about to gently redirect Joshua's attention from the battlefield, the circumstances, everything that happened at Ai, he's going to redirect them from the battlefield to the heart. This is the second observation that I want you to notice, and this is, for the sake of time, where we'll land the plane today and pick it up next time. But I want you to see this second observation. I want you to see not only does hidden sin produce corporate consequences, but defeat reveals a deeper spiritual problem. Notice how Joshua responds in verse 6. It says, he tore his clothes. He fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, he and the elders of Israel. And they put dust on their heads. A picture of profound grief. What has happened at Ai? The death of these 36 soldiers. All that has happened. This has led Joshua to be a broken man. He's now in a position of mourning and humiliation and repentance. 36 Israelite men are dead. 36 families are grieving. The nation's confidence has just collapsed. The people who had just witnessed the walls of Jericho collapse, their confidence has now collapsed. So what does Joshua do? He does what any godly leader should do. He goes directly to the Lord. He seeks the Lord's face in prayer. Verse 7, "Alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us?" You read that prayer and it's beginning to sound familiar. It's echoing the complaints of Israel that they made in the wilderness. Remember in Exodus and Numbers, the people repeatedly said, why did you bring us out here? It'd been better back in Egypt. That same echo is here, but Joshua is not rebelling like that generation did. He is lamenting, and in his grief, he's asking the same kind of questions. Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. Lord, if this was the result, wouldn't it have been better if we just didn't enter the land at all? You just hear his discouragement. Joshua's perspective, just like ours can be, has now become clouded by immediate circumstances. One defeat, one setback, the entire mission now seems to be in jeopardy. He continues in verse 8 with his prayer, O Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies? And then he voices his greatest concern, verse 9, for the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will surround us and cut off your name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name? I love Joshua's prayer because it ends in the right place, doesn't it? In the beginning, verse 7, his concern is about Israel. But at the end, his concern is about God's glory. What will happen to your name, Lord? That's an important shift. The greatest concern of the people of God is the glory of God. Let me say that again. The greatest concern of the people of God is to be the glory of God. That's the way Joshua prays here. That's the way Moses prayed after the incident with the golden calf. That's the way David prayed. That's the way Jesus taught us to pray. Lord, hallowed be thy name. God's glory is always the highest concern. But you see, Joshua here still misunderstands. He assumes that God's reputation is threatened because of Israel's defeat. He does not realize that God's reputation is threatened because of Israel's disobedience. The Lord answers in verse 10. The Lord said to Joshua, get up. Why have you fallen on your face? It almost sounds abrupt. But get up, Joshua. Now's not the time to remain on the ground. Now's the time for action. In verse 11, God exposes the real issue. Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Do you see the progression there? They have sinned. They have transgressed. They have taken. They have stolen. They have lied. Sin is described not singularly, but from various angles because God wants His people to understand its seriousness. And again, notice what seems to be shocking. God doesn't say Achan has sinned. He says Israel has sinned. Then comes one of the most sobering statements in the whole book of Joshua, verse 12. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. Don't misunderstand what God is saying here. This isn't the loss of His covenant promises. This is not God going back on His word. It is the withdrawal of His covenant blessing. The God who promised, I will never leave you, is now saying, I will not continue to go before you into battle as long as this sin remains. And you notice the solution in verses 13 to 15. He doesn't simply remove the consequences. He commands Israel to consecrate themselves. The hidden sin must be exposed. The guilty party must be identified. The devoted things must be removed. Only then will fellowship be restored. God never calls His people. Israel and beloved, God never calls you and He never calls me simply to feel bad about sin. He calls us to deal with our sin. And He calls us to repent. And that is not simply remorse. It is turning. It is bringing what is hidden in the darkness into the light. It is forsaking, turning from that which dishonors the Lord. John Owen again says, do you mortify your sin? Do you put it to death? Be about that work always while you live. That's exactly what God was calling Israel to do. Deal decisively with sin. Not tomorrow, Not next hour. Now. Deal decisively with it. And beloved, I'm just here to tell you the good news. That's exactly what the gospel enables us to do. It's what it enables us to do. Sometimes, and I know how you might be thinking, I would probably be feeling this way too if I'm sitting listening to this sermon. Sometimes we can hear a sermon about the holiness of God and the danger of sin, and we could somehow be a little leery of all this because we want to get our act together, yet somehow we think obedience is competing with grace. But grace is what empowers obedience. Because of the gospel, because Jesus has already borne our condemnation for all our sin, that which others know about and that which they don't know, for all of our sin, past, present, and future, because Christ died for all of it, we don't have to hide it. We can confess it. We must confess it. We must bring it into the light. We can repent as the people of God without the fear of rejection because Christ has already borne the punishment in our place. If we confess our sins, He is what? Faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Here's where we close today, and we'll pick it back up next time. We want to close with some questions, though. This passage will shine a spotlight on our heart. It's already begun to do so. It will continue to do so. And I want to impress upon you the importance of being in this passage. Read Joshua 6 and Joshua 7 in coming days. Let these words continue to wash over your soul. But let me ask you these questions as we prepare to close. When I am experiencing spiritual dryness, am I just immediately looking to the circumstances of my life to give me the answer to why? Or am I willing to seek the Lord and ask Him to search my heart? As David prayed in Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know me. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any grievous way in me." That is a hard prayer. I'll be honest, I prayed that prayer this week in the study, preparing this message, looking at it every day. Lord, search me. Get my eyes off my circumstances. Put my eyes on my own heart. And I'm just going to be real honest with you. I don't like what I see in there. That's a hard prayer. But you know what else it is, beloved? It's a healthy prayer. You ask that in true dependence upon the Lord. That is a prayer that honors Him. That is a prayer of sanctification. That is a prayer He will answer. But do not be surprised when what you see in the deep, dark crevices of the heart is ugly and shameful. But as was said earlier in our service, the Lord never exposes sin just to shame His children. He exposes it to restore us. The defeat at Ai was not the end of Israel's story. It was God's gracious means of confronting the deeper problem that threatened their fellowship with Him. That's going to prepare us for what comes next in this chapter. How will Israel respond when God brings hidden sin into the light? Let's bow together. As we prepare to respond to God's word this morning, would you ask Him, believer, even now, to search you, to know you, to reveal what grievous way may be in you, what hidden sin, maybe it's even been hidden for so long that you don't see it rightly anymore. Would you ask the Lord now, even now, to show you those things, that you may bring what's in the darkness into the light, that you may truly turn and forsake that which Christ died for? Would you ask the Lord to do that work in your heart now? I can't do it for you as your pastor. Your spouse can't do that for you. You can't even do it for yourself, but the Lord is able and He's willing. He will answer that prayer I want to plead with you to pray it, to seek His face. And friend, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I hope you've heard the gospel ever so clearly throughout all the songs that we've sung and the prayers that we've prayed and in this time now in God's Word. I hope that you understand, yes, your sin and my sin is a horrible affront, an unspeakable crime against a holy God. But this God of all holiness is the God of all grace and mercy. And in His grace, He has provided a Savior, His very own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life that we could not ever hope to live. A Christ who died on the cross, bearing all the penalty for our sin. And a Christ who, buried in the tomb, rose 3 days later and ascended back to heaven. And now is the only Savior, the only mediator between God and man, the one who can forgive all your sins and make you right with God when you call upon His name. And if we could help you with that, it would be our greatest joy. I'll be standing down front and would love to meet you here and introduce you to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away sin of the world. Father, thank you for your word. It's heavy, but it's needed. It's your word. So we pray even now that you would search us and know us, that we would not be content just to live by appearances, while hiding the ugliness of sin within our heart, while hiding and harboring secret, unconfessed sin. May we realize the danger of that, not only in how it affects us, but how it ripples out and affects everyone around us, our family, our friends, even our church itself. Oh, Father, do your work in us now as we respond to your word. In Jesus' name.